find many things hard in life, many things difficult. Perhaps one of the hardest things is waiting, waiting for something to be long promised. Perhaps it's from a birthday, you know birthday's coming. And when you're a child, that present that you always wanted, that bike, teddy, whatever it is, something that's sweet, something that's pleasant to you, waiting for it is hard. When it comes to Christmas, children, and it seems like a lot of adults as well, will count the number of sleeps down to Christmas, the big event. In the military, there's a saying, hurry up and wait, get ready, but then wait, expectant for action, expectant for an order to be given, commands, something you have to do, but hurry up and wait. To be on the edge of readiness, it's difficult. But we read in Acts, Luke tells us, he's witnessed and appeared to them many times, teaching them important things. And then he ascended to heaven, leaving them with the great commission to go out and to make disciples of all peoples, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But then they have to wait, a period of waiting, a number of days until the right time when the Spirit will be given, that comforter, that counselor that Jesus promised them. He would no longer be with them physically, but he would send the Holy Spirit. So the disciples, the 120 or so, including the apostles, have to wait. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, the day has come and they will receive the Holy Spirit. We're going to think just briefly through the passage from verse 12, verse 1 to verse 13 of Acts chapter 2. We'll think about where they are. Secondly, what happens? And then thirdly, what the result is. Where are they? What happens? What's the result? Before trying to apply some of the teaching to ourselves. So firstly, where are they? Well, the apostles and the disciples are in Jerusalem. Jesus told them in the last chapter that they should stay in Jerusalem. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, he says in verse 8 of chapter 1. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and elsewhere, but they are to remain in Jerusalem. They should stay there together. And so it is that we, in the start of chapter 2, we find that they are there. When it speaks of they are there together. Who are the they? It might just mean the apostles, the 12 was 11, and then Matthias was added to their number at the end of chapter 1. So it might just be the 12 apostles, but it seems to mean more than that. It speaks of the 120 that were gathered together in verse 15 of chapter 1. And in verse 14, it spoke of the 11 at the time, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, the women, with Jesus' half-brothers. So it's likely that all the disciples together, all gathered, waiting expectantly. We spent the days in between, those waiting days. They haven't been just sitting around idly chatting, but they've been engaged in prayer and supplication. So in verse 14 of chapter 1, they were together, perhaps in the room, perhaps in the temple precincts or the temple itself, but they're engaged actively in prayer. And that should be a reminder to us that when there are times of waiting, it shouldn't be idleness. We might be about God's work in whatever way, but there should certainly be prayer involved. We should be coming to God, pleading for that coming to arrive, whatever we're waiting for, whatever support, whatever help we need. For guidance and so on, there should be prayer, should be the focus. And indeed, their focus is on God, not chattering one with another, we're told. It's all about God praying and supplicating, turning to Him, asking Him. They meet in one place, meeting together, not scattered into different areas around the city, one in this house, one in that house, and so on. But they are one, they're in one place together, meeting each day. And there's no subgroups, no factions. They are united. They have their Lord. Their Lord's instruction is to be in Jerusalem, to be together, ready and expectant. And so they are. So they're being obedient to God, obedient to the instructions of the Lord Jesus. When it comes to the Spirit's coming, it appears that particularly not only are they in Jerusalem, but they are in one place. In verse 2 of chapter 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Perhaps they gathered in the daytime in the one room, the upper room, large area, large enough for them all to squeeze in. Perhaps it was outside, but certainly here now, it's in this room that they are gathered together. And the whole place would be bustling and filled, and here comes this wind filling the place. So secondly, what happens? It's a sudden event, an amazing event, something that surprises them. They've been waiting for something. Perhaps they've been thinking, how would it be when the Spirit came? Would it be quiet? Would it be gradual? But no, there's a sudden event. It's on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come. The day of Pentecost was a high festival for the people. It was 50 days after the Feast of the Passover. It's also called the Festival of Weeks. 7 weeks, 7 days in a week. 7 weeks would be 49 days. On the 50th day, it's the day of Thanksgiving. Day when they give thanks for the ingathering of the harvest, for the first fruits that are received, and they praise God as they're instructed. Back in Leviticus, chapter 23, we read of the institution of this event. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer them with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offering, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. It's a costly offering. It's an offering that has to be done carefully and precisely, without blemish, perfect, things that would be valuable to them, but they are given freely as a thank offering to God. A joyful time, a time for celebration. And at this time, the Spirit comes. It has been a long wait, but now they receive the harvest of the Spirit. The festival is to celebrate the physical harvest of grain and of animals and of fruit. But here they receive the blessing, much more wonderful in gathering and collection. So into this day there comes this rushing wind. It's often said when a hurricane comes near a house, it sounds like a train arriving. If you've ever stood on a train platform and you can hear the sound as it comes closer, you feel the ground vibrating. You might feel the rush of the wind as it pushes in your face. The train arrives. In a house, when a hurricane comes, it's just like that. A powerful noise, a continuous noise. But this sound isn't like any one that they've met before, a rushing sound, and it fills the whole house. It's not battering the outside of the house. It's within the house itself. And they would have been overwhelmed. The breath would have been taken away as they experienced it. Wind is often used in the Bible to describe the presence or the coming of God, the Spirit of God descending. So, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 37, we read this. In verse 9 and 10, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army, speaking of the dry bones that would come to life, the breath of God, the winds of God, from the four corners. And the image of the breath being the life, life-giving. God breathed into the clay that he formed into Adam. He breathed breath into him, and life came. So breath, wind, speaks of God's presence, God's spirit. And another example we might use from the New Testament is in John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind, the breath of God, comes into them. They have no knowing of where it comes from. It comes from God, but the direction is all-encompassing, and no one knows the power of it. So it's a powerful image of God's presence here with them, this wind rattling around this house. But they receive another symbol, another indication of the presence of God. In verse 3, then they appeared to them, divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Divided tongues. The division indicates to them that they're all from God, and then distributed to them, shared amongst them, as it were, but given to them, each of them receiving a flame upon them. Equal blessing upon them. It doesn't say that some flames are bigger than others. All receive the same Spirit, the same source, the hope, same Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't say that just the apostles received it, but all who were there received it. It's still the same today, that each person who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, each one who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, receive that same Spirit, that same blessing that they received. It's a wonderful image. The image of fire is used throughout the Bible, again, to indicate God. We sang in one of this hymns earlier about the flame of God. It makes us think of the people being led through the desert and a pillar of smoke and fire that went before them. We read of Moses seeing the burning bush, seeing that bush that was not consumed, but seeing the flame. And there was that presence of God, that theophany, that expression of God's presence. He was drawn to it, and he realized, he knew it was God's presence. He was fearful to have seen the face of God, but God spoke to him powerfully from that. Fire is a powerful thing. It can be frightening. We're used to nowadays often seeing it in terms of bonfires or a house fire or something where there's danger. But fire also speaks of warmth and of light, certainly in earlier times, when it would have been used to ward off wild animals and to give comfort, to heat food and to cook, to give light to rooms. Fire is powerful, and it speaks to them in this instance of God's presence with them. Why were they given these symbols? Well, in verse 4 of chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was the coming of the Spirit. It wasn't just for the symbol's sake. It wasn't just to say, I've seen the flames, I've heard the wind. But they knew they'd received the Spirit internally. It was external symbols, but internally they knew that they'd received the Holy Spirit. And they were given this amazing ability to speak tongues. That brings us on to the third point. We've seen where they are and what happened, but what's the result? Well, they all immediately began to speak with other tongues, ones they did not know. There's always been some argument about whether these are ecstatic, speaking heavenly voices or heavenly tongues that they would not be able to understand. The context is usually taken as being as languages that they did not know, they had not learned. But God enables them to speak. We see the long list of people in verses 10 to 11, 9 to 11, different areas of the world at that time. And they heard these other languages explained or spoken by these disciples, which suggests that they are languages. But in any respect, it's from God. The Spirit gives them utterance. The Spirit enables them. The Spirit empowers them to come and speak these wonderful languages. Not through their own skill and having learned these languages, but it's a God-given power, a God-given ability. The effect on themselves would have been overwhelming. They would have seen the ones who they'd sat with before, the ones they could converse with in the common language, now come out with other tongues. They would have heard themselves be able to express in another tongue the truth of what they'd heard, what they'd seen, what they knew of Christ. The wind and the fire would have been frightening, but to have this change inside them as well would have been overwhelming. How would we have reacted it had we been there? Not only is the effect seen within the room, within the house, but outside. In verse 6, we read, "And this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language." No doubt they heard the wind whistling around in this house. Outside, they would not have experienced it. But in amongst the wind, or after the wind, they would have heard the voices calling out. As they passed, their ears would have pricked up to their own particular language. You know yourself, if you go into a room and somebody speaks either your name, or if you know another language, they speak another language, and you pick up some of the words that are going on, your ear tunes into that. This would have been the case for these people. You hear a cacophony of voices, and their ears, their minds are drawn to them. They're confused. What's going on? Got to find out. Each of them hear them speaking. They're amazed, verse 7, and they marveled and said to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Galilee was northern area, the outskirts, the rural parts. We might say it was in the sticks. An area where they wouldn't expect people to be well-traveled, to be well-educated in other languages, to be knowledgeable of these things. And yet, how can these simple people have learned all these different languages? We might think of our own land and think about different areas and think, well, nobody coming from that place could possibly know any number of languages. If they came from maybe a cosmopolitan city like Jerusalem, perhaps they could have learned it. But we wouldn't expect to find polyglots, people speaking different languages from Galilee. Verses 9 to 11, there's a great long list of places where these languages have occurred. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, areas that are now in modern Iran, Mesopotamia, in modern Turkey, Judea, Cappadocia, and so on and so on. If you go onto a map and look from Jerusalem, you can draw a line about 800 miles in radius around Jerusalem. All these different places, these people have been born there and come into Jerusalem. And it almost covers the whole compass direction. Some of them stretch even further, like Rome, about 1,000 miles away and into Asia. But they all come in, all these different places, and they hear languages, their own languages, the ones they were brought up with, spoken. It's a wonderful thing. Reminds us again that God calls people from all tribes, nations, and languages. It's great encouragement. What do they hear spoken? Verse 11, We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The Holy Spirit carries out this wonderful thing. They hear these people explaining with joy and passion and noise the truth of God, what he has done. The Holy Spirit has many, many roles. He seals us for Christ, guarantees that we are saved. He empowers us in works that God calls us to do. He fills us. He helps us, enables us to produce spiritual fruit. He sanctifies us, helping us to grow and to become more like Christ day by day. He regenerates us. He guards us. But the primary role is to point to Christ. He's pointing to the one who brought about and enabled us to have salvation. The one who died on the cross, the one who fulfilled God's plan. And he applies that blessing to us. The action of the Spirit here in his outpouring and this blessing is to enable the apostles, the disciples, to speak of the wonderful work of God in salvation through Jesus. It's an event that reverses the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, the people at the time grew proud and they tried to rebel against God and thought we could build a wonderful tower up to heaven. But God thwarted that plan, scattering them into different groups with different languages that they could not understand one with another. But here, the people gather and they can all hear the truth of the gospel. God enables them to hear, to be gathered in from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's not just for the Jews any longer. The gospel goes out to all peoples. How do the crowd respond? Are they overjoyed with this? Verse 12, some were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Peter goes on and speaks to the crowds, explaining things and presenting really a sermon. But the end of it, the effect, we're told in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. A wonderful outpouring of God's blessing. 3,000 souls brought to safety, brought to salvation. But others are more skeptical. Verse 13, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. They're drunk. They're full of new wine. They're just gabbling away unintelligibly. Although how could drunk people, drunk so early in the day, make themselves intelligible to so many, to convict so many people that they would put their trust in the Lord Jesus? It's not drunkenness. Peter points out that it's fulfilling the scripture from Joel, that the Spirit will be poured out on all people, young and old, men and women, and that it will mark the coming of God, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. God is coming here to bless the people, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be blessed and shall be saved. As the church grows, it grows in boldness, it grows with the Spirit, it grows in power, and it grows in size. But all points to God and praises and worships him, brings honor and glory to him. So how does this apply to us today then? Well, first of all, as believers, we can remind ourselves that we have the same Spirit. The same as today, the Spirit's burning. That's power that enables us to study his word, to meet with his people, to worship, to pray, and to witness, to go on day by day serving him. We have that same Spirit. Of course, if you're not a believer, if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus, are you like the skeptics in the crowd saying, all these Christians, it's just a nice fuss, it's just nothing that matters really. Maybe they are acting like they're drunk. But you need to realize that this is the most important, most serious thing. You can't just pretend that these things aren't there. They're spoken, written down for us. Each of us needs to seek forgiveness with God through Lord Jesus. Only Jesus on the cross can bring forgiveness for sin. Only through him can we know peace with God. Only through him can we receive and live Christian life. Not all as Christians have the power to speak in foreign, unknown languages, but the Spirit still gives us utterance. As we meet with people, family, friends, work colleagues, and so on, we are given those words to speak us at those opportunities. Let us pray that we may have them, we may take them and use them, have the courage and the boldness to speak lovingly to those that we know, speak to them of the wonderful things of God. And then finally, we can remind ourselves that as believers, we have that power of God, the resources and the power of the living God. Moses felt his weakness. Moses realized that he himself didn't have the strength to go and speak to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. But God went with him. God enabled him to do that. We can know that blessing as well. Moses also faced times when he felt real weakness leading the people of Israel. He pleads with God for help in doing so. And God enables that measure of his spirit to go to 70 others, elders in the land. And they take on that role. They share that work with him. Joshua is surprised when he sees two of the men who are blessed with the Spirit and are praising God and worshipping and prophesying for God. And he goes rushing to Moses saying, tell him to be quiet. And Moses responds with what's really a prayer in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Moses wants all people to have that blessing. God here at Pentecost provides that blessing, his Holy Spirit for each person, for each of us, and for us today. May we go out and may we serve him in the same manner. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the accounts of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We thank you for the indication, the showing of the power of your presence there with the wind and with the flames and with the blessing on the people that they had utterance beyond what they themselves could do. And we see the power of it as it goes out, that many men and women were touched by the words that were spoken, telling of the wonderful things of God. Father, may it be that we too might know that power day by day, that your breath would breathe into us that power, that ability, that eagerness to speak to others, to be strong in you, to be faithful in your service, and to bring honor and glory to you. Bless us now, we pray, for we ask this through Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 3, 4, 5. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known, and witness with the blood. Hymn 3, 4, 5. Thank you.